Mark chapter 8. Brother Duggan got good news yesterday. He had been uncertain about his mother's salvation, and they got that squared away yesterday. She may or may not have been saved before, but she's up in years and has just had a major surgery in that, and evidently the Lord broke her on that. So praise the Lord for that. We've been praying for her for a while. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Let's pray before we get started again here. Now, Lord, we are able to thank you for what we've heard of has happened for some of the other victories we've seen. We pray you'll uphold your people now that still go through things, and I know that there is plenty of that here. We pray, Father, you'd fill our cups, help us to trust in thee. It's easy to get overwhelmed with events and overwhelmed with the necessary details of this life, and for that matter, a lot of unnecessary details, but we know that you're sufficient. We pray you'd give us confidence in that. Pray, Father, you'd gather the straying back about you. Pray, Father, you'd confirm the folks that are here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." Well, okay, they missed the point. To go back to verse 15 for a second. He charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Now, we just covered leaven not too many weeks ago. You know that in the Bible, always leaven represents, for one, false doctrine, for two, hypocrisy, three, sin, and four, malice. And the key to that is all four of those things, doctrine, hypocrisy, sin, and malice, spread. And it leavens. It spreads like yeast in a loaf. It's contagious. Okay. And the Lord always is for removing the leaven, cutting off the portion that is leavened or whatever. Verse 15, though, he charged them saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven of the Pharisees shows up how many times in the Bible? Five. Death. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then a little curve, and of the leaven of Herod. Now, you don't learn an awful lot about what he meant exactly by that. I mean, you can study Herod. Herod had some people about him, evidently, that were known as Herodians, which were evidently some sort of a political activist group of some sort, that kind of thing. But when you study Herod, what you learn, and all you have to do is look around at what's going on in our country now, your political leader will affect your life. And whatever else is true, whatever kind of leader you have, will be an example. And you commonly hear now, and of course I know this is nothing extremely new or anything, but can you imagine what if our president gets by with some of the things he's gotten by with, having all this stuff... never having been refuted by any stretch. Basically, I think most people understand that this guy is, to some degree or another, a moral scuzzball. Now, can you imagine what the generation of kids now that are growing up are going to think when they get to be adults? See, back in, Clinton grew up in the hippie generation, and now he's leading. What's the next generation going to be like? And is it any surprise now that you hear coming out of schools what's coming out of schools? Well, that's the leaven of Herod. At another level, I mean, Herod is a politician, a legislator, a ruler. You learn a base, you could apply a loose lesson to that is you better be careful of politicking. Stay away from the Pharisees, okay? Stay away from religious legalism, that kind of thing, okay? Stay away from the politicking thing. Now, you know, you're always encouraged by somebody to enter into politics, and I believe in voting. I did, and, you know, I hope you did, and all those sort of things. This way that, you know, if things don't go right, I can gripe with impunity. But at the same time, you realize what it means for you to say, run for state legislator, and what that would mean if you got in. You would either be the biggest lame duck to ever hit town, or you would have to compromise just about everything that you believe in order to get something done. And that is exactly what happens. That's why politics is not the answer, because politics is based on compromise. That is not what the truth is based on. I didn't say that you couldn't be diplomatic to some degree. I said that there are things you can't compromise, and I'm telling you right now, anything's for sale on Capitol Hill. There are very few people that sit on Capitol Hill, or for that matter, in St. Paul, when that legislature's in session, that have that many, if any, things set on a pedestal completely, untouchable and utterly sanct from any compromise whatsoever. Anybody's for sale at a certain level in politics. Okay, so you learn that. Otherwise, you learn about Herod some things. Herod was, first of all, a politician. Talked about that. He was a wife swapper. Beware of the leaven of Herod. He was a... he was a murderer. Beware of the leaven of Herod. He was unrebukable. Beware of the leaven of Herod. He was a connoisseur of preaching. You know that? He called for John the Baptist all the time, respected him. Did the Bible, well, turn to, what is it, Mark chapter 6? Yeah, Mark 6. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And he sat down and talked to John quite a bit. He was a connoisseur of preaching. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Okay, back to verse 15. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Now, what that makes me wonder is how often we miss the whole message. You know, there are things that you learn in the Christian life after you've been there a while, you know, you read your Bible and there are things you learn, and then there are deeper things in there. It's easy to miss the whole message. If he had left them alone, they would have thought and gone happily and merrily on their way that they had been rebuked for forgetting bread. Well, that wasn't the point at all. Well, how many points do you miss during the week? How many times do you, like me, reading your Bible through, stop and think, you know, I couldn't tell you what I'd read for the last 5 minutes to save my life. All right? You missed the point. Verse 16, they reasoned among themselves. Got a little study there, and it's a very interesting that when men are left to reason out of their own intelligence and all that without any guidance from the Lord, they always draw the wrong conclusions. I mean, it is amazing, actually, to study. Let me just run you through a few of them. Look at Mark 2. Mark 2, while we're nearby. And if you will look up reason, reasoning, reasoned, and so on, and go through where men reasoned, you will find where all of our mess came from. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? They have just watched a miracle occur, a man that rose out of his palsy, and instead of taking it at face value, they're sitting there going, what about that? Isn't that something? And now, you remember that the next time that you say, well, you know, if I had seen all the things that they saw back then, I'd believe. Sure you would. Sure you would. Look at Mark, look at Mark 11 as well. And it just happens, just examples over and over again. Mark 11, verse 28. They say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask of you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ never asked a question that didn't back somebody in a corner. I mean, he painted them in a corner so fast it wasn't even funny. Verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, they went into a huddle. Huddle up. If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Well, we cannot tell. Reasoning. instead of just answering the question, what you think, we have to consider all the political implications. All right, look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asking, well, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus Christ handles him with, respectfully and diplomatically. But notice, he said that having heard them reasoning together, what were they reasoning? Well, verse 18, then came to them to the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection. They asked, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, leave his wife behind, so on and so forth. Well, this guy had seven brothers, and each of them died, consecutively, and which one will be her a husband in heaven? Well, anybody can see what that is. That's trying to trap him, right? Reasoning. Look at Luke chapter 9, not to bore you to death with too many of these, but to show you that every time man goes off thinking for himself without any guidance from the Bible, without the Lord directing the thoughts, he always gets off wrong. It never fails. Einstein was an idiot.
Right.
See, I'm not convinced that he wasn't an idiot anyway. But, I mean, at the level, as far as anything that mattered, he was an idiot.
Amen.
All right? Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 46. This is among the disciples. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Always gets down to ambition. And, what am I going to get out of this? Luke chapter 20. Scripture says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It means that left to yourself, of yourself, without any guidance, without any restrictions, without any boundaries, you will wind up reasoning and thinking corrupt things. I'm not necessarily even talking about pornography. I'm just talking about your reasoning. Luke chapter 20, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, he's already sent a bunch of prophets, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. You know why they killed him? They killed him thinking they could run things. It's the old God complex. If you'll eat this, ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. She had a God complex. Everybody in this room has a God complex, if you're not careful. You want to be ruler over your little kingdom. And if somebody comes in and wants to kick over your idols, you have a problem with that. Left to yourself. Look at just one more. Luke 24, and again, this among the disciples, showing you that before you're saved, after you're saved, you need the Lord God to direct your thoughts every single solitary day of your life. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. Christ has already risen from the dead, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, they're sitting there reasoning, and they're sad. Even somebody that's saved, even somebody that's living, the day after Jesus Christ rose from the dead is on the wrong track in their thinking and are helpless unless Jesus Christ shows them something. Now, the point to all this is this. You are in trouble by yourself if you're just a thinker. You know, that the statue of the thinker sitting there? Well, if he had any sense, he'd put some clothes on. That shows how far off you can get. You're sitting there thinking. You're sitting there naked as a jaybird. Okay, put some clothes on, stupid. You need Jesus Christ to direct your thinking or you're in trouble. Now look here. Look at Isaiah. The blessing is that God is a reasonable God. He's a reasonable man, as we would say. And he says, Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But It's the Lord imparting the reasoning. It's the Lord opening the conversation. It's the Lord directing things. He said, now I'm gonna give you the skeleton outline here of what you should be thinking about. Here, think along with me. Reason with me. Now, isn't this so? Now, isn't this so? Now, shouldn't you? That's how it works. Look at what Paul did, Acts chapter 17. You know what people always say? They always say, well, you know, they're just brainwashing you. That's all they're doing. I've been in that church 5 minutes, and all they try to do is tell you how to live your life. And well, ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you this, that's the way it's supposed to be. It really is. And nobody is talking about, you know, putting you under, shock therapy or, you know, putting, you know, pumping you full of drugs while you're tied to a chair or something like that. But everybody in here needs to be guided in their thoughts. Look at Acts 17 and notice what Paul did. 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Number one, he initiated it. Number two, the reasoning was out of the Scriptures. He didn't fool around with Plato. He didn't fool around with Socrates. He went to the Scriptures. That's where you reason. That's why Rush Limbaugh is no hero. He's reasoning out of political savvy. Some of it's right, some of it's wrong. But who wants to listen to a teacher that's 20% wrong? Who wants to go somewhere where you have to sift out 20% of the gunk to get to the 80%? I don't want to, right? Okay, look at chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Again, it's out of the Scriptures. 18:19. And came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Over and over, Paul's reasoning. One last verse before we go on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. To sum it all up, one of the last prayers that is and specific prayer requests that he gives, that he talks about, the concern of his heart, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Now, you see what that verse says? It says, first of all, it in the same breath as unreasonable, it puts wicked. And the definition of the unreasonable is that they have not faith. So, for you to reason with somebody who is not interested in approaching things by faith, for you to reason with a Bible corrector who demands that there be Greek evidence for anything in the Bible, you might as well blow it out the door. Forget it. Because you know why? You start with the Bible on faith. And you reason from the position of faith. We start on faith. We don't start because we have the autographs that match up perfectly with the King James Bible. Nobody does. For all I know, nobody ever has completely. The King James translators put things in the Bible that weren't written. I forget which verse it is in 1st or 2nd John back there. They put an entire half a verse in. It wasn't until hundreds of years, scores of years later, they actually find the manuscript where the thing is written. We start by faith. Okay, the Lord said the words are going to be perfect. He's going to give them to us and preserve them. Okay, I believe that. And from that, we go into where we go. If you demand that we start with all the manuscripts, forget it. You're an unreasonable man. You didn't start by faith. But if you don't appreciate my opinion, you can go ask a seminary professor. He'll tell you different. Mark chapter 8. I tell you what, that's blasphemy as far as a seminary professor is concerned. I'll tell you right now, your pastor is a heretic as far as anybody at Bethel's concerned on that, just so you know. You haven't given the offering yet today, so you'll be all right. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 15. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. By the way, do you notice in Daniel chapter 4, that when Nebuchadnezzar went out and ate grass there for a while and ran around on all fours like a cow, did you notice that what he said was, the Lord took my reason from me, and he gave me my reason back. Back to verse 17. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? He said, would you get back on track and quit chasing rabbits? He said, that's not what I'm talking about. See, you've already gotten off. Why do you think like that? Why do you reason like that? Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Now, wait a second. Why do you think like this? Don't you understand? Don't you perceive? Well, you could say out of ignorance, well, no, I didn't understand and I didn't perceive. And that can be an innocent, ignorant thing, but he didn't stop there. He ascribed hardness of heart. You know, one of the reasons that we wind up faithless a lot of times is just a hard heart. One of the reasons we wind up thinking wrong is a hard heart. One reason you don't want to think anything through completely, so that lest you have to give up something, is because your heart's hard. Verse 18, having eyes, see ye not? Well, I just can't see it. Okay, that's innocent. Having ears, hear ye not? Okay, that could be innocent. Do you not remember? Well, that's not innocent. I mean, he's complaining all the time, you know, you're supposed to remember. Don't you remember I just fed the 5,000? Don't you think if I was worried about our meal that we could work something out? That's not the point. Notice that the two things in there that he lays on a moral scale, a hard heart and not remembering. Verse 19, when I break the five loaves among you, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. Five loaves, 12 baskets in the end. Verse 20, and when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said, seven. Seven loaves, and in the end, there's seven baskets full. He says, come on, guys, don't you get it? He said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. He was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any of the town, or tell it to any in the town. All right, a couple of things in verse 22. First of all, I'm not going to treat this real carefully this morning, because actually I'm going to be preaching on it some in church. But verse 22, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Okay, verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. What's that? I mean, here, can you heal him? Sure. Come with me. And trucks him 12 blocks, you know, out of the center of town, out in the outskirts, to heal him there. Why? Well, again, something we'll talk about a little bit later this morning. But if you go back into Matthew 11 or Luke 10, it's about this time that Jesus Christ is fed up with Bethsaida. Because he said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Capernaum, because if Sodom and Gomorrah and if Tyre and Zidon had seen the mighty works that you've seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So at this point, he's fed up with Bethsaida. And he's already worked miracles here, and he says, I'm not even going to do the miracle in the town, and leads the guy out of town. And when he heals the guy, he says, now, guy, don't go back in town. Maybe the guy's from that town. I don't know. Well, he's fed up with the town. It's kind of like leading Lot out of town and saying, okay, it's taken care of. Get out of here. Back to verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes, and there's that peculiar method, put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, to me, there is no... I told you last time, I think, to me... I have yet to find the key to why Jesus did what he did, the way he did things, as far as the healings. You know, sometimes they're just speaking sufficient. Sometimes he's touching them. Sometimes he sticks his fingers in their ears. Sometimes he spits on their eyes. Sometimes he makes spit clay pies and rubs them on their eyes. To me, there doesn't seem to be any particular system. I don't know. The charismatics use this passage to show that sometimes you need a second healing, that the first one can fail, and that you may have to come back for a second dose of doctor's circus performer's secret potion. Twice as much money is made that way. But whatever's the case, puts his hands on him. Well, how do things look? Well, I see them vaguely, but they look kind of like trees. You know, it's just a foggy blur. And I don't know if there's more to the seeing men as trees walking. I know in the Bible, trees are likened to men. I know that the devil was in the garden of God, and all, I know that, but I haven't been able to figure out what that's all about. So if there's more, help me out. But verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So you had to have a second healing there. That gives the charismatics two chances to make money off you. Verse 26, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. And again, that's a peculiar thing in verse 26, and say more about it later, so I'll wait until then. Verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say, well, one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? You know, that's putting it down on the spot, and that's the way the Lord does you, right? I mean, it's fine to render a general opinion, but the Lord don't want your general opinion. The Lord wants to know what you think, what you believe, what you have faith in. Well, what do the people in your church believe? Well, they believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Okay, what do you believe? Well, I think the Bible's true. No, that's not what I ask you. See what I'm saying? What do people in your church believe? We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation. You know, we believe we're getting out of here any day now. Okay, what do you believe? Well, you know, I've been listening to the radio some, and I don't know. It's interesting what you believe. That's the creedal thing. Way back early in Christianity, what people started doing, instead of hitting the nail on the head, they just started writing out creeds for people to repeat. And if you repeated it right, then you were Orthodox. And if you didn't, well, you better learn it real quick, otherwise they're going to cut your head off. But you didn't have to believe anything. You just had to repeat it. That's the way you were when you were Lutheran or Catholic. Back to verse 28, they answered John the Baptist, some say Elias, others one of the prophets. He said unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Peter, you knew it'd be Peter. you had to appreciate Peter. I mean, he stuck his foot in his mouth a couple times, but in the end, he's preaching Pentecost. In the end, it's he that stands up to not rule over the apostles when they elect another one, but he's plainly basically the leader. He was always in that the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, when Jesus Christ took them out. And so, like I said, Peter gets a lot of flack for doing things, but he walked more water than you ever did. Verse 29, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Now, to get the complete statement, Matthew 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the importance of that passage, of that verse, if you will look in your Bibles at John 5, is found. Once in a while, you'll run upon somebody like a J.W. who will tell you, well, Jesus Christ never said that he was God. And as far as finding the precise quote where Jesus Christ said, I am God, no, he didn't say that. But doesn't mean that he didn't say he was God. For instance, John chapter 5. As a matter of fact, he didn't have to say it. John chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, when he says, when you say, My Father did this, what does that mean that you are to your Father? His son, right? Okay, they understood that he meant, when he talked about his Father, God, and they knew that he meant that he was the Son of God. Well, notice verse 18, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, back here when Simon Peter says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he knew full well what he was saying. And any Jew that heard him would have known what he was saying. You are the anointed Christ. That makes you the Son of God, and that makes you God. They knew it. And Christ knew they knew it, of course. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 62. And the high priest arose, this is during his trial, and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Now, the high priest wasn't ready to kill him because he said later here that you'll see me coming, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He's ready to kill him because he answered yes to being the Christ, the Son of God, because what that meant and what every Jew knew it meant was that he was God. Okay? That's the point. Okay, back to Mark chapter 9, verse 29. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. His time was not yet, evidently. And if this, if they go out, if the disciples go out and start preaching this, you know, the authorities are going to come down on his head real fast. And so far, we're just in Mark chapter 9. We've got to get all the way to Mark chapter 16. So it's just not time for that yet. So now, guys, just hold your tongues for a little while on this thing. Just hang on. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 31. He began to teach them. Now, wait a minute. I thought everybody, like Brother Gibbs said before the cross, was looking forward to the cross. I thought everybody understood way back to Abraham and Noah and all those guys that there was going to be a day that Jesus Christ would come and die, and that they were looking forward to the cross, to Christ dying and shedding his blood, and that's what they were trusting in the Old Testament. Well, if that's the case, it's mighty, mighty passing strange that Jesus Christ's own disciples, who have been eating and sleeping with him, you know, outside for all this time, have to begin in Mark 9 to be taught that he's going to die. They didn't know. It's a new thing. He began to teach them. They did not understand before. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, and of the scribes. Everybody against him, man. The elders, the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the religious crowd of Israel, the scribes, the protectors of the book that he wrote, ready to kill him. and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. He spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Well, you know, there it is. Like I said, you have to appreciate Simon Peter. He didn't have any thoughts, any subversive thoughts, and you never had to wonder what he was thinking. You have to appreciate somebody like that, as long as they don't get too wild. But, you know, whatever was on his mind, he said. And what's on his mind here is, no, sir, that ain't going to happen. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die for you. I'd rather die than you. He began to rebuke him. Simon Peter is the only man that ever lived that was said to rebuke God. He got by with it. Verse 33, but when he, the Lord, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now apparently there, I had not noticed it before, but verse 33 would show that had he and Peter been alone, he might have handled it a little different. But the fact that he had said it in front of everybody, and here's the disciples looking like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's going, I got to put a stop to this in a hurry. I don't want to. And so he says, get thee behind me, Satan. And the disciples go, whoa, I'm glad I kept my mouth shut. When he turned about and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Part that's not actually spoken here, that was spoken in Matthew 16, is, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. You offended me, Peter. Undermining his life's work. Oh, no, you're not going to do that. No, you offended me, Peter. Thou art an offense unto me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Two times he said that, only two. Once on the Mount of Temptation to Satan, and once here to Satan. In Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now what you learn, the practical lesson you learn from that is savoring the wrong thing is the sign of the devil working in you. Call it demon possession, demon oppression, demon obsession. I don't really care what you call it. But what that says is when you savor the wrong thing, the Lord God would direct the rebuke to Satan working in you. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, by the way, you know, really handled Peter with kid gloves, didn't he? Really worried about his self-esteem? Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, in this passage, the taking up the cross has to do with losing your life. Verse 35, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So whatever else is true, and whatever you were told when you got saved, and don't get me wrong, I mean, salvation is simple, it's extraordinarily simple, but the act of setting aside, declaring bankruptcy, Jim said this morning, of declaring bankruptcy of your own righteousness and turning to Jesus Christ, as simple as belief in Christ is, what it is in God's sight is a commitment to living your life, losing the life you know, and letting Him run your life. Now, that's what it is. Whether you live that or not, He doesn't, the Lord is not an Indian giver. It is not remove what He's given you already, eternal life. But the plain and clear intent is that you lose your life for Christ, and in losing it, you find it. Okay? You got drafted, whether you really realize you were signing for the draft or not. All right, the other thing that this taking up your cross is likened to, look at Mark 10. Mark 10. When Jesus, beholding him, loved him, in verse 10:21, said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. All right, there's the taking the cross again and following him. And in that passage, what the taking up the cross is directly likened to is giving up the materialism. So definitively in the Bible, those are about the only two definitions I could really come up with. You know, the question is, well, what does take up your cross mean? Well, in particular, what it means is your life is not yours and your belongings are not yours. And when you start worshiping either of those two things and start calling it my life, my life, my life, or my stuff, my stuff, my stuff, you are not bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. Back to verse 34 of Mark 8:34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Everybody knows that verse. The value of something is determined by a few things. It's determined by how long it lasts. I mean, you know, if you go buy a dollar toy at the dollar store up here, you're not going to expect the thing to last for 6 months with your kids, are you? Well, that's why it costs a dollar. It's going to last for 3 hours, and then it's gone. Disintegrated in just little dust pieces. The reason gold is valuable and diamonds are valuable and silver are valuable because they essentially, you know, in a mortal temporal sense, they last forever. They don't disintegrate. Why a car now costs $35,000, I have no idea, because they disintegrate too. But so, you know, the reason that things are expensive is for a few reasons like that, and that's the thing with the soul. The thing lasts forever. And literally forever, as in forever, always, and ever, well, that makes it valuable. What shall it profit a man, verse 36, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, verse 38 again. To tie two things together there, he comes out of nowhere. Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, he wasn't talking about his words, though, back up here. What's he talking about? Verse 34, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. When he's talking about losing his life for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake, he's talking about losing your life for the sake of the words of God, selling out for the words of God. And so he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and those words. Okay? So what's your life based around? The words of God. Look at Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 20. Proverbs 4:20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. Now, you ask a guy, the context in verse 20 is words. You ask somebody in verse 21, when they start babbling like geese, or was that gaggling, or whatever, about the original autographs, which don't exist, you ask them how they are obeying chapter 4, verse 21. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Nobody yet has ever set eyes. Nobody living has ever set eyes on anything original, as far as the scriptures are concerned. Ask them how they're obeying that verse. But verse 23, no, verse 22, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. The words are life. One more passage. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 63. John 6. And this, of course, in the passage where Jesus Christ says, except you know, eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have, you know, no life in you. And, of course, Roman Catholics make everything allegorical except this. And OK, they have the origin complex, folks. we won't go into that this morning. John chapter 6, verse 60. Now, this is rough saying. I mean, if he's to be taken literally, he's talking cannibalism. Cannibalism, which was absolutely forbidden, of course, in the Old Testament, before the law, after the law, and in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So these guys are sitting around looking here like, this guy has gone off his rocker. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Okay? Now that's the key to this passage. The key is, look guys, you chew on my arm, it ain't going to help you any at all. Give me a break, all right? You know, if you had a cup of my blood, all that would make you is a sinful cannibal. All right? But it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are two things. They are Spirit. You're to take what I said to you spiritually about the eating and drinking part. The words are Spirit. The words are written by the Holy Spirit, moderated by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Word of God is alive, that it's quick, that it's powerful. Well, if it's alive and quick and powerful, and Jesus Christ said it's Spirit, then what is it? Standing up here running my mouth, saying things out of the Bible, yet it's powerful. Well, as soon as I say it, the sound dies down. And the only way you'd ever hear me say it again is on tape. It's Spirit. It's real. It's alive. Okay, so it's Spirit, and those words are life. They are life. I believe they give you life. I believe hearing them enhances your life. I believe there is inherent value in them. I believe that you can retain and perhaps even regain your sanity listening to them. Back to Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, what you're going to see here in chapter 9 then is he lets three guys see him before the time come in his glory, in the glory of his Father. But for the moment, focus in for a second on verse 38. When he cometh in the glory of his Father. Because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes in the glory of his Father, the glory of God. He comes in God's glory. It's God's glory, but he comes in God's glory. Strange thing about that is this. Go back to Isaiah 42. This will be the last verse this morning. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. But wait, Jesus says he's coming in the glory of God. He didn't give it to another. Jesus is God. They're separate, but they're one. And the JWs go, a little. You know, they don't get it. I don't know what's hard about it. I don't say you understand it completely, but it's not that hard. They're separate, but they're one. God is a Godhead, body, soul, and spirit. God is a Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You're a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. So what's hard about it? What's hard about it is you can't put it in a box and store it. You don't understand it. But he said, I'm going to come in the glory of my Father. Well, the Father said, I'm not giving my glory to anybody. It's mine. He gave it to his Son because his Son is him. He's God. Any questions? Paul?
Pastor, this in the passage from 31 through 33, we have this this course of Peter. You know, Matthew 4, we learned that Satan came and tempted Christ openly three times. Is this a fourth temptation or another temptation from Satan to Christ? Because here's his beloved disciples looking at him, and there's, a, I guess, an opportunity for them to get him pumped up to not go through with it.
He's speaking to Satan in Peter, the part of Peter that yielded to Satan there. And so, as far as a technical fourth temptation, I don't know about that. If anybody was tempted there, it was Peter.
So, was he saying it was just working on the disciples, or was he trying to get to Christ that way too? Or the plan of salvation?
I think that, I think he was working on the disciples, primarily. Tim?
In chapter 35, it says, but whosoever shall lose his life in my sake in the gospel, plural, all three gospels to them at that time, even though they were looking for the kingdom of heaven?
Oh, you're saying, is the gospel there referring to the gospel we talk about right now? Right. You can distinguish in the Gospels the difference between the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom of God that we know. The gospel of Jesus Christ died for your sins according to Scripture, so on and so forth. That's not what he's referring to. We make devotional application to that, and it's still true. But he's in particular talking here about the gospel of the kingdom, selling out for the kingdom, preaching that Jesus Christ is going to be king, those sort of things. Vlad? For the Gospels. Oh, is that what you were referring to, Tim? Oh, no, it's not. It's possessive. You would say, for the Gospel's sake. One Gospel. It's not multiple Gospels there. I see what you're saying. Right. See the apostrophe S? That's for the singular gospel's sake, not the plural gospel's sake.
All right, sorry.
No, that's fine. It's fine.
In Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil has handed all of the temptation, you depart from him for a season.
Yeah. Well, he did come back in Isaiah with Jesus Christ having the hair plucked out of his face. Because Christ challenges him, you know, for a face-to-face stand down. What is that? Give me a second. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I'm not disputing that temptation ended. I'm saying that another showdown occurred at the cross and just prior to the cross. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. Isaiah 50, verse 6. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's Christ. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Showdown. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, shall I wax old as a garment. Anything else? Better. Shut down and take a break.